So John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Now, it might be true of you, but I know that there are people that have reported that or have given testimony in one way or the other to encounters with other people that absolutely changed their life. One such example is Henry Ford and Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison was Henry Ford's personal hero, but he never dreamed that he would ever be great friends with this man. That all changed in 1896 when Ford attended the convention of the Association of Edison Illuminating Companies in Brooklyn, New York. Edison was making his rounds at the event and, much to Ford's delight, had a brief conversation with him about his recently invented quadricycle, the first automobile Ford ever designed. According to legend, Edison, fascinated by Ford's ingenuity, told him, "You have the thing, keep at it." So 12 years later, Ford, who would single out this chance as being one of the pivotal moments in his life, in his career, would make the Model T that transformed the whole industry of car making. He and Edison eventually formed a deep friendship that would last the rest of their lives. Now, maybe you've had this kind of person in your life. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a mentor. Someone who influenced you or encouraged you so dramatically that it set the direction for your entire life. Now, maybe you can't think of anyone like that at the moment. But I think if you stop and you consider your relationship with Jesus Christ, you actually do. This was the case for Thomas. When he suddenly saw Christ after the resurrection, it set the course of his entire life as Jesus provided his presence in his grace. So today we want to take some time to study this encounter that he had, that Thomas had with Jesus, and learn what it means for us. So we start in verses 24 and 25, where we see and observe that Thomas was contesting Christ's presence. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' Soon after Jesus had appeared to his followers, he then departed. The other disciples met up with Thomas after that point. And Thomas was not present, though, when Jesus came to the disciples the first time. We don't know why that is. We don't know where Thomas might have been, but he wasn't with them. So he hasn't seen Jesus. And the other disciples then informed Thomas of the incredible news that they have seen the Lord. But rather than believe them, he argues that unless I have certain proof, he says, I'm never going to believe. This famous encounter with Thomas has often painted him as doubting Thomas. It's painted him in a negative light. John Calvin states that Thomas was an obstinate example to show the wickedness natural to men when faith is presented to them. Thus, in a negative way, he is that person. He is that doubting Thomas. And he's the skeptic. In line with John chapter 4, verse 48, where Jesus rebukes people who believe only if they have signs and wonders. Others, though, see him more positively, as having common sense as he required proof. John Lang said that Thomas represented honest inquiry that required tangible evidence. He does not paint Thomas as resistant to the other disciples' claim, but his rationalism seeks evidence that embraces it with joy when it is presented. Now, I can't say for certain if Thomas was the obstinate skeptic or the honest inquirer, and perhaps John doesn't really want us to pick between the two, because like Thomas, we are like both at different times. Given one set of circumstances, we are eager to believe, and in another set of circumstances, we are like an unmovable rock. Thomas was like any one of us. In John chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas displayed what looked like loyalty mixed with faith and courage as he called upon his fellow disciples to follow Jesus to the doorstep of death. Then, in John 14, verse 5, he demonstrates misunderstanding and doubt when he receives Jesus' assurance and care. Now, we might ask, well, why did Thomas show such resolve one time and another time show such weakness? Well, maybe the only explanation is that Thomas was human. Like us, he was wrestling with a depraved mind while living in a sinful, fallen world. He was on a journey that was devised by God towards belief in Jesus, and it was messy and it was filled with obstacles. His traditions, maybe his doubts, his fears, his prior teaching that he had received were all being rearranged and redefined and even discarded. Can we not relate to Thomas? What I am certain about is that, or at least somewhat certain about, is that Thomas had little reason to doubt or reject outright the supernatural or miracles. And we know this because in John 11, he saw the same thing that many others, including all the disciples, all saw. He witnessed the resurrection from the dead. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead to new life. It would have been difficult for him to claim that resurrection was impossible. But then again, as a rational person, his memory of that tremendous event maybe over time fades or something like that, and human logic takes over. What we do know is that at the moment that Thomas is called to believe by his fellow disciples, he rejected their claim, and he did so when Jesus was not present, and as most of us would do, he sought evidence to prove it. So when Thomas stated that the conditions for his belief would come only if he touched the wounds in the hands and the sides of a living Jesus, was he honestly desiring to believe, or did he ask for the absurd in the light of what he considered to be an absurd claim? Now, much of that is left for us to ponder. But as we continue into verses 26 and 27, I think we can take this principle from Thomas's demand for evidence. And this is it. We will not believe if Christ is not present. That's the principle. We will not believe if Christ is not present. Just as we cannot know how God created, or the history of redemption that is demonstrated through those like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and others, or how God grew the church, or most importantly, the account of Christ's life and sacrifice on our behalf, unless we have the Bible sitting open in front of us to tell us, if none of those things are true, we cannot trust in Jesus and believe that he is our living Savior unless Christ as the living Word is open to us through spiritual sight and understanding. In John 1, 9-18, John explains how people came to know Jesus. Christ came to the world, dwelt among us, and even then he was unknown to people until the belief of rebirth was formed in the hearts of people through the will of God. In John chapter 3, verse 6, this rebirth occurs by being born of the Spirit. Through grace upon grace, the incarnate Son of God, the Word became flesh, enlivened in us belief in Him. This was the result of His presence. And this is entirely true for every person who trusts in Christ, whether they were with Jesus as he walked on the earth, or if we have him with us through the Spirit of Christ. All of us were pointed by the Spirit to believe in Christ and have eternal life as we looked upon Jesus raised from the dead, and he was before us. Just like the serpent in the wilderness lifted up for the healing of God's people, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 14. The disciples believed as Christ actually stood among them. The evidence of his life miraculously dispelled the mists of all doubt. Thomas wanted to have this same evidence given to him, the evidence of Christ's presence. The evidence we receive may not be the same physical presence of Jesus standing in our living room with us, but it is no less real. As Gresham Machen explained, what the Holy Spirit does in the new birth is not to make a man a Christian regardless of the evidence, but on the contrary, to clear away the mist from his eyes and enable him to attend to the evidence. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the blind to see the truth of Jesus standing in front of us. And like the man born blind in John chapter 9, 35 to 38, we then say along with him, Lord, I believe, because we have seen him and he speaks to us. This brings us then to verses 26 and 27, where we see a confirmation, a confirming of Christ's presence. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." A little over a week later, it is, the disciples along with Thomas were gathered together in a similar fashion to what we see in verse 19 of chapter 20, where the doors are locked, and even though they're locked, Jesus stood among them and proclaimed a blessing of peace upon them. Then it seems that Jesus turned to Thomas and provides for him the very evidence that he was seeking a week earlier. When we reviewed John chapter 20, 19 through 23, we learned that Christ's presentation of peace to his disciples was connected with him showing his disciples his hands and side. This is a clear indication that the peace of Jesus was the eternal peace he purchased by dying on the cross for them. Jesus is doing no different, nothing strange or unusual for Thomas that he didn't do for the rest of the disciples. Similarly to verses 19 to 23, Jesus suddenly appears in a locked room as a display of his divine power. But his power is further displayed when he suddenly turns to Thomas and invites him to touch him. Now, by John's account, Jesus has not received an invitation from the disciples to be there. We have no indication that Jesus talked to the disciples during the week and said, "You know, Thomas is really doubting. You need to go have a chat with him. You need to show yourself to him." We don't know about, Jesus was not aware, as far as we can know, of any demands that Thomas had until this moment. But because Jesus is God, and he knew what was in Thomas's hearts, and he knew what was on Thomas's lips, he can understand, and he comes to him. And what this does is it brings us to the first of two important observations. The first is this: Jesus condescends to our human frailty. Jesus condescends to our human frailty. Often when we hear the word condescension, we think of talking down to someone or patronizing them. I think I've been guilty of this, if I can admit that. I've been guilty of this when Christine or one of my other girls, they want to share with me what's going on in their life, something that they're struggling with, and then what I do is I immediately go into solve mode, and I say, "Well, you know, there's probably one of three reasons or three ways that we could solve this problem, right? Or four, or something." And they go, "Come on, Dad, I just want you to listen." Or probably even a worse way is that if you get to know me, you know that I'm a little particular about my car. And I have a whole tutorial on how to get into my car without getting it dirty and how to close a door properly. I think the girls even in mockery made a video about it to remind me of how unreasonable I was. But the condescension of Christ is not negative. It is a glorious work of his grace and his kindness. John Bunyan explained it, saying it this way: "Son of the blessed, what grace was manifest in your condescension. Grace brought you down from heaven. Grace stripped you of your glory. Grace made you poor and despicable. Grace made you bear such burdens of sin, such burdens of sorrow, such burdens of God's curse as are unspeakable." The condescension of Christ was not Christ patronizing us. Rather, it was his compassion for our frailty and our inability.
if I show up at a friend's house with my tools to do some work on his house that he needs done or that something that he just cannot do, I shouldn't do it because I want to mock his inability or his lack of skills. I help him out because I care for him. There's something that I can do to fix something that he has a problem with or make something that he cannot make. Jesus did not condescend to us to God-splain or say, I told you so, or give us a list of ways that we can solve our problems. Filled with grace and mercy, he descended his throne to relieve us of a plight we could not possibly overcome. He did not come to earth with a huff of indignation to set us straight. No, it was not remotely like this. Jesus joyfully, compassionately, graciously joined our humanity. As Hebrews 12:2 states, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he did not just show himself by miraculous plagues, the shaking of a mountain, the dividing of a sea. He went before them visibly as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Did he need to do any of that to fulfill his promises? Not at all. But God understands the weakness of our understanding and our propensity in all of us to doubt. He understands, even if we do not, that we are like little children. We may say, like a child, that we can do it ourselves. But he still comes. He removes our hands from the tedious tasks that we are under. And he does things for us that we cannot. That is what Jesus did when he showed himself to Mary. It's what he did when he showed himself to disciples. And that is what he is doing as we read about his interaction with Thomas. And if you believe in Jesus, it is exactly what he has done for you. He did not bring you to him, but he met you where you were. He came to your work. He came to your home. He came to your dismal and desperate place, wherever that might have been, and he placed his arms around you and he said, I am here. This is a tremendous reminder for us to be outrageously grateful, praising and worshiping God day and night, that his Son was not hidden from us, but took on our humanity so that we could see and we could touch him. Did this actually happen to us? Did this happen in the same way as with Thomas? No. But I will tenaciously defend that it was no less real. It is also a reminder for every Christian that we are to condescend to one another. We need to listen to the words of Romans chapter 15, verse 1, that we are to bear with the weak and not to please ourselves because Christ did not please himself. How can you come to someone in need? Well, can you fix something for them? Can you bring them a meal? Can you put your arm around them and pray for them? Can you go to their home and or invite them out for coffee or over to your home and listen to them and care for them? If you are working to be present for other people, be encouraged to continue. But if this is a struggle, take this to heart. I'm sure that you can. You can be present because Christ has done it for you. I'm sure you should, because the Spirit of Christ resides in you and will give you strength to overcome the desire to please yourself. Pray. Pray for the ability and step out into action. We are a community. We're a community of faith. And we need to be there for one another. When we struggle in our Christian walk, and what we do is we choose to separate ourselves from the body of Christ, and then we say, well, at that moment, is God even near? Is he even present? We sometimes have those doubts. People have had those doubts. And what I find is that the reason why they don't feel the presence of God is not because God has left them, but because they have left the people whom God is with. We need to stay close together. The second observation that I make in these verses is that Jesus confirms his presence to us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said in John 14, 23, to all those who loved him, that he would keep his word, that he and the Father would come to us and make their home with us. This is a truth we can hang on to and is displayed by Christ in Thomas. It seems that Thomas had concluded that Jesus' words in John 16, 33, that they would be filled with joy because they would see him again. Jesus has made this promise. Thomas really didn't believe it. He didn't believe it would come true. He thought Jesus was lost to them forever through death. And in human thinking, with a human mind, he was right. Did Jesus have the right to abandon Thomas after he had displayed his doubting unbelief? Would Jesus be justified to not present himself to Thomas after he had dismissed the promises Jesus had made to him? Well, how many times are we like Thomas? How often have we acted exactly like Thomas? But Jesus overcame the limits of human thinking and did to what to Thomas's mind was impossible. He stood before Thomas in that room. He heard his doubt. He knew his fear. He took time to love Thomas out of his fear that he had lost Jesus forever. And Christ's actions are a reflection of his grace overcoming sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what that means is when we had abandoned God, when we had rebelled against God and we had clung to our wretched sin, God did not forsake those whom he would pour out his love through Christ. There's comfort in this great act of love and grace. Bob LaForge writes this, It stands to reason that God would abandon us because of our constant sin. But if that was a reason for him to leave us, then there never was a reason for him to have been drawn to us. If he was attracted to us as aliens and hostile in mind, how could he abandon those whom he now calls his children? Thomas was Christ's child. And so he showed Thomas that he had not left forever. It was a short and necessary time. Jesus would go to the cross. He would provide salvation. He would be dead in the grave for 3 days, but it was temporary, a mere couple of days to accomplish what would transform their lives for eternity. Jesus is also with you, and he is with me as he was with Thomas. Certainly, we do not have Christ physically, but his presence with us is no less real. In fact, as we are in union with Christ, there is a sense in which Jesus is even closer to us than the moment that Jesus stood before Thomas. John says in John 14:20, that there will be the day when we will know the presence of Christ as him in you and you in me. That is a presence that is deeper and closer than the presence of a parent, the presence of a friend, a presence of a spouse, or even the presence of a growing child in a mother's womb. This should remind us of a precious truth. Jesus has gone to great lengths to remove our faithlessness and doubt. He went to the cross, he gave his spirit to indwell us, and he resides in us forever. Thomas received the grace of Christ through proving himself to him. How does Christ prove his presence to you? Well, first, he's given you the scriptures. He's given you the Bible. Those are not merely words on a page. They are the manifestation. They are the written manifestation of the living Word of God. John Wesley saw this when he stated this: God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Learn God's Word deeply and richly, and it will confirm over and over that Jesus is always with you. Second, He has answered prayer. When we pray in Christ's name and in His will, He raises us up and He places within us desires that He will gratify, that He will answer as we are in line with Him. We will find answers to prayers when we let go of the notion, the idea of chance and coincidence, and we embrace God's sovereignty. I have prayed for relief for my daughter's migraines, and not long ago she reported to me that for like over a week she didn't have any migraines. I consider that an answer to prayer. I prayed for God's provision over the men's retreat, and by all accounts God has answered favorably. I prayed for my wife for the ability and strength to speak at the women's retreat and for growth in the lives of the ladies at the women's retreat. And by all accounts, God has answered. When God answers these prayers, I am assured that Jesus is present. In about a couple of weeks, we're going to gather again for our monthly prayer gatherings. This is an opportunity for you to gather with God's people to pray together as one voice in our needs, in our concerns, in our praise, in our thanksgiving. It is an opportunity for you and I to come together and to know and experience the presence of God in that way. Sunday, 7 p.m., 20th? Yeah. If you are not busy watching Netflix, I would love for you to join us. We at one time had 50-some people coming. We've trickled down to 10. What's going on? Is prayer not as important as it was then? To pray with God's people, has it become less significant? I would encourage you, come, pray with us. When we come together, and when we spend time in our private prayer equally, He is close enough to hear the laments and the requests of our hearts. Then third, He works through other believers. This is particularly experienced as we prioritize the church body, but it is also true of connections that we have with Christian friends and family. Christ has entered a union with every believer, and through that union, we are enabled with the fruit of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5, 22 to 24. When we love, when we radiate joy to overcome another's gloom, when we are patient, when we are kind, when we are gentle, our belonging to Christ becomes evident. So when a fellow Christian is struggling, feeling as if Christ is distant, we need to come around him or her. And that care, that compassion, that grace should be a billboard to our hearts that Christ is close. Others can only show us mercy and love if Christ is with them. If you are receiving that kind of care, Christ is showing Himself to you and that He is near. But it is also true that if you are showing the fruit of the Spirit, it is not because you have a special ability. It is because you are in Christ. Your life, your identity, your priorities, your desires, your focus is swept up in what is beautiful in Christ. He fills you with all that He is, and it must pour over onto others. When you love the unlovely, when you are happily serving others, when you are patient with the struggling, when you are kind to the difficult, when you are good to the sinful, when you are faithful to the mistrusting, when you are gentle with the harsh, when you are self-controlled with the unrestrained, it is only and ever because Christ is in you and has given you that. I titled this part of our examination of verses 26 to 27 as confirming Christ's presence. But the reality is that it is not us who confirm Christ's presence. Thomas did not decide if Jesus was really present by touching Christ's hands and side, as if Jesus was not really there and then he touched him and they go, oh, then he is really here. He condescended. Jesus condescended to Thomas's frailty and gave him what he did not deserve. He has condescended to him. He has given him the grace of belief that he did not deserve. we have received Christ's blessing to Thomas. He has condescended to us and confirmed his presence. This is something he does daily, minute by minute. He is a friend. He is our father. He is a husband who walks with us in this tumultuous world, reminding us constantly, saying, I am with you to the end of the age. Charles Spurgeon stated it well. He said this, child of God, you cost Christ too much for him to forget you. Then we come in verses 28 and 29. To the consequence of Christ's presence. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. After Jesus has condescended and confirmed his presence to Thomas, the outcome or the consequence of Christ's grace to him is that he declared his personal understanding that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Upon Thomas's confession, Jesus responds by saying that his belief was tied to his personal encounter with the living Jesus who still bears the signs of his death. But there are others who will be blessed, who will not have the same encounter and yet will declare that Jesus is their Lord and God. When we examine these verses a little deeper, we can observe several things. First, we observe this. Christ's presence is effective. When Jesus revealed himself to Thomas in this very personal and intimate way, it led to Thomas's response. We might not think that meeting someone would elicit such a response. If I was to meet someone for the very first time and had never seen them before and would never meet them again, it is unlikely that they're going to make some kind of change, life change in my life. But if I were to know them for a time, that might be different. So if I was to pledge myself to someone, if I was to pattern my life after someone, often it's going to come because I know them. I have a loyalty to them built over time and through experience. But consider what Christ has done for Thomas and what he has done for you if you now believe in him. Before you loved Jesus, before you were even born, Christ loved you and gave his life for you. He did not merely run an errand for you. He did not lend you something. Jesus died for you at a moment when you either gave him no thought or you hated him intensely. Jesus was not merely neighborly. He was sacrificial. Is this enough so that we should declare him Lord and God? Truth is, many have heard the gospel, and yet they have rejected Jesus. And so it is more than Jesus presenting himself with the evidence of his love on his hands and side. It requires grace. Why does a person hear the good news and fall to their knees in repentance, and at the same time, maybe in the same place, in the same hearing of the gospel, reject Jesus and is completely unimpressed? It is grace. Ephesians 2, 3-10 says that according to the riches of grace lavished upon us, he made known to us the mystery of his will so that we would be united to Jesus. What that means is that unless grace is lavished upon us, we do not come to know Christ. We are deaf, we are dumb and blind, and we cannot unless Jesus pours out his grace on us. Judas was in Christ's presence for years and was unchanged. Thomas had his encounter with Jesus and was changed forever. The difference? Grace granted to one and not the other. And how does this work? Martin Luther stated, the drawing is not like that of the executioner who draws the thief up the ladder to the gallows, but it is a gracious allurement, such as that of the man whom everybody loves and to whom everybody willingly goes. So first, Christ's presence is effective. Second, Christ's presence produces a personal confession. Thomas was unmoved by the witness of others until he had a personal encounter with Christ. He remained a skeptic, but then he turned from his doubt to proclaim Jesus with the greatest confession ever. He calls Jesus his Lord. This can also mean, the word Lord can mean a master or a ruler, but Thomas is declaring that Jesus is Lord in the same way that Psalm 10 verse 6 says that the Lord is King forever and ever. He is also calling Jesus God, and this provides a bookend to John's gospel. In John chapter 1 verse 1 it says, referring to Jesus, that he is the Word who was with God and is God. And now Thomas repeats that same truth, albeit in a very personal way. When Thomas declares Jesus to be Lord and God, he was saying that Jesus was his Lord and his God. In a way he could not understand, he was not throwing off the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was understanding God more deeply and more completely. Thomas's words were a fulfillment of John chapter 5, verse 23, where Jesus declares that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Thomas was understanding, maybe for the very first time, that Jesus was God, and he bowed his knee and he said, "You are my God and you are my Lord." Jesus came to him, and by grace, Thomas stood in awe and wonder that drew him in. Christ was there to unite himself to Thomas, and he eagerly embraced Jesus so that Christ was in him and he was in Christ. Christ's presence sparked a passion in him. As Augustine declared, "You called, you cried, you shattered my deafness, you sparkled, you blazed, you drove away my blindness. You shed your fragrance, and I drew in my breath, and I pant for you." Then we come to a third observation. Christ's presence marked a transition. We can read Jesus' response in verse 29 as a mild rebuke to Thomas. It's one way we can look at it. Something like, "It is so frustrating." It's so frustrating, maybe Jesus is saying, that I have to show my hands and my side so that you will believe. Have I not done enough? That might have been part of it. But I think more so, I believe what Jesus was doing, especially when he declares the blessing on those who believe without seeing him. That is, he is stating that after he ascends to the side of his Father, people are going to trust in him, and this trust will not be limited to his physical presence. This sightless belief is directly connected with Christ's mandate to his followers that he gives in John 20, 21. They were, and we are as well, to take the gospel to the entire world. We are to take it to our homes and our church. We're to proclaim it to the lost who need to be saved, and we're to proclaim it to the disciples of Christ. Jesus will no longer reveal himself in person, but in no less a powerful and no less a gracious way, he'll reveal himself through the Scriptures, which we should notice as we'll look next week at verses 30 and 31. And it is through the declaration of the faithful worker. The result will be blessing on the person who believes. The faith that does not see Jesus is not a better faith than what Thomas had found. It is simply Christ working in a different way. It shows us that God is not limited. He does not need to be physically present to produce faith in us, to show the same results in us. A master painter cannot describe his vision for a painting and then leave it to others. He has to put paint to canvas, or it will not be what he sees in his mind. But Jesus does not share this kind of limitation, because he sends his Spirit to reveal his Scriptures and he works through his servants. The closest that perhaps the painter may come to something similar to what Jesus does is to teach an apprentice for years and years and years to copy his style and technique and passion. The result of every person, whether it was like Thomas who saw Jesus or you and me who see him differently, is that we have been given, as he says here, happiness. That is what the word blessed means. Happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus has declared that he does not need to be in the room to bring us happiness. He is not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He powerfully changes us by ways that are beyond our understanding, but are no less real. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 testifies to this. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thomas responded to Jesus coming into his life. How do we do the same? Even though we do not see Jesus, how are we loving him? Is Jesus our Lord? Does he command your decisions? Are you seeking his will above your own? Is Jesus your God? Do you worship Christ? Or do you worship and love your sin and your work and your family and your car or your house? Christ cannot be your Savior without being your Lord. For if he will not be your Lord, he cannot be your Savior. They are inseparable. To think otherwise would be like believing you can stand in the rain and not get wet, or eat a big meal and not feel full, or thinking you only need to be 80% faithful to your wife or husband, or you only need to show up to work once in a while and still keep your job. Our tendency in our depravity and our weakness is to love Jesus everywhere except on his throne. But that is not the view God desires. It is not loving him, and it is a recipe for an unhappy life. And I call out to my heart, and I call out to yours with a plea and with a promise that we read from A.W. Pink. He said this: yield yourself to Christ's claims. Give him the throne of your heart. Turn over to him the regulation of your life. Trust in his atoning death. Love him with all your soul. Obey him with all your might, and he will conduct you to heaven. I've had several encounters with people who have been very influential, and perhaps even I might say changed my life. A Youth for Christ worker shared his passion for serving others that convinced me to be a pastor and not a veterinarian, although I probably would never have passed, but anyway. A seminary professor challenged my thinking, and it just shaped my doctrine. The encouragement from a mentor overcame my hesitations to come to Waverly. But no other encounter was as life-altering as when I met Jesus. For me, he changed everything. Has he changed everything for you? You have had positive encounters with people that set the course of your life. You may have had, though, negative encounters with people that took you down a very dark, dark place. In both cases, in either case, if you know Jesus, it is because he gave you the grace of his presence. Where you have had positive encounters, he should and does eclipse them all. Where you have had negative encounters, he has and he can, and I promise you, he will heal and restore. I imagine Thomas clung to his meeting with Jesus all his life so that it shaped his passion, shaped his mission. Can you say the same? May the grace, the gracious presence of Jesus that formed our faith in him and continue in our union with him, compel us to live for him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are ever near. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being present with us through your Spirit in our union with you. Just as you came to Thomas and displayed yourself, you have done so to each one of us who know you. And I pray that you would continue to show yourself to us so that we might abide in you. and that we may be strengthened in our mission that you've given us, the work that is to be done by our hands through your strength. And may you graciously, graciously take us through all of our fears and troubles and trials with the relentless knowledge that you are right beside us. In fact, you are closer than our brother. You reside in us. So we thank you for these things. In your precious name, amen.